We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. As we make our way through the letter to the church at Corinth. Tonight, Paul addresses another problem in the church there in Corinth. He's been talking the last four chapters about the problem of contentions and divisions. Now he brings up this problem of immorality among you, or indifference toward immorality. Let's pray before we get into God's Word. Father, we look to you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your word that is truth. We pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we look to you, that you'd feed us, you'd speak to us, and that you would bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as he goes from contentions and divisions to immorality among you, indifference to immorality. See, they were all fighting and breaking up into groups about these issues of what Paul says, what Apollos says, who associates with who. But they weren't willing to stand up for what really mattered. The immorality among them that Apollos and Paul and Cephas would all agree is wrong. They wouldn't talk about that. They wouldn't address that. And that was a problem. If you look in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So there in the church in Corinth, there was actually a case where one of the members coming to the church was in an incestual relationship, and everyone knew about it. It says it is actually reported. It's common knowledge. Morgan translates this, "It is everywhere noised abroad." It's the talk of the town. It's not a rumor. It's common knowledge that this man is in an incestual relationship with his stepmother or his father's wife. And the word for sexual immorality suggests it wasn't just a one-time thing. This was an ongoing relationship he had. So Paul says, man, there's actually someone among you in fornication. And the church at Corinth was known for being a sexually loose city, with the temple there and the practices that were common in the city were very loose when it comes to immorality and sexuality. And yet even they knew this was wrong. Even they didn't get involved with these kinds of relationships. So this was a horrible witness and example for the church in Corinth. And Paul addresses it. There's some problem. There's sexual immorality in the church. Verse 2. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Paul doesn't talk to the man with the sexual immorality. Paul is more disturbed with the rest of the congregation, with the leaders in the church, those involved in the church. And he says, for three reasons. He says, you're puffed up. You're arrogant and proud. He says, also, you have not rather mourned. You're emotionally indifferent to the idea. Doesn't seem to bother you. Doesn't make a difference in your heart. And he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You're not doing what you're supposed to. So basically, Paul's problem is, guys, you guys are too proud to care or to do anything about this problem. You're all puffed up and arrogant, arguing about who's smarter than who and who knows what. And here, you don't care about the sin in your midst in the church. It doesn't break your heart. It doesn't concern you. You seem to just look another way, and you refuse to do anything about it. too proud to care or to do anything. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul's like, I already know what I would do. I already know what you should do. I've already judged him. Now, when we get into the topic of judging, a fascinating topic in the Scriptures, we all know what Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. I read in a book once that the previous generation, the most popular quoted verse in the Bible was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation, the importance of that. But there's a different verse in our generation that's quoted more than any other verse. And that's the verse in Matthew, judge not, lest you be judged. Everyone seems to pick that idea up. But as you study through the Bible, and the word and the concept of judgment, certainly it's condemned in certain ideas, in certain places, in certain expressions of judgment. And yet we read other scriptures where, see, judgment is a very broad and vague concept. It can mean a lot of different things. And as Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. He also told Peter one day, when he told Peter a story, and he said, what do you think? Who loved the most? He said, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven the most. He said, ooh, you've judged rightly. That's a good judgment. You've made a good call. You see, that this same word applies to making a judgment call in many different ways of what's the truth, what's the right thing. So we see in Scripture that there is bad judgment and there is good judgment. There's a Scripture in John, sums it up well, John 7:14. Jesus says, speaking of judgment, well, that's not the reference. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. I wrote the wrong one down. But it was, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteously. The distinction Jesus made, there's a right kind of judgment and there's a wrong. So don't just judge how you feel or what seems right or what looks like the right call. But instead, judge in the right way. Judge in a proper way. Judge correctly, rightly, according to what he says and teaches. So there's a good judgment and there's a bad judgment. And it's a good study to go through as you look up the word judge and judgment, judging in Scripture throughout the New Testament. It's talked about a lot. Paul talks about in Romans how we're not to judge someone for something we're guilty of ourselves. That's hypocritical. God doesn't like that. That doesn't make sense. But we are to make proper judgments. And here, Paul is making a judgment call. He says, I've already judged him. I'm not there, but I know he's wrong. I know this is wrong. This isn't right. I've already made a judgment concerning this. And that's not wrong. That's proper in certain places to make a judgment call. Wiersbe says, we shouldn't judge motives or ministries, but we're called to inspect fruit and to judge certain actions. And the places where we're to judge are places where the Scriptures make it very clear of what's right and wrong. Fornication is clearly spoken in Scriptures as sinful, that it's not to be done. Christians are not to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. That's clear. That's clear cut. No arguments. So you can make a judgment. You know what? That's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. Jesus said that was wrong. So that is wrong. And that's a proper judgment. So Paul continues as he says, man, you guys, you're too proud to care. You're too proud to do anything. And I know what I would do. Continues in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has a very strong, exhorting call that he tells them to make. Put him out. He said in verse 2, that they're not taking him away from among you. That's what you need to do. Take him away from among you. He says here to deliver such a one. And then later he tells them to put him out. So clearly telling them what to do with this guy. Then he gives four prerequisites in verse 4. He says, in the name of Jesus, do this in his way, on his behalf. You know, we pray in Jesus' name. And that means something, because Jesus told us to pray in his name. And we shouldn't be praying something that's contrary to what Jesus taught, because we're supposed to be praying in the name of Jesus. There's a representation that comes with his name. And so he says, when you put this man out, do it in the name of Jesus. Do it in his way, in a manner that he would be pleased, in a manner that represents him. So he's telling them, don't take this lightly. Don't just kick him out. Don't just, you know, think of it as a frivolous thing. Take this seriously. I want you to gather together in the name of Jesus, in his behalf, in his way. Then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, I want you to do this publicly. I want you to do this in agreement, as a group, in unity. He's talking about how their divisions and contentions were a problem. I want you to come together publicly, and I want you to put this man out. Thirdly, he says, along with my spirit. Paul was the apostle to the church here in Corinth. He started the church. And he was really the authority. And so he says, I'm in agreement with this. See, you're in a proper place to put him out because I've told you so. And so it needs to be done in order. It needs to be done with permission and with the right authorities in agreement to this excommunication. So he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it publicly as you gather together with my spirit, with the authority's permission, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like this part because, man, this is a serious, heavy thing. You know, you're talking about excommunication, throwing someone out of a church. And he says, do it in the power of Jesus, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something Paul's basically saying you can't do yourself. Don't think that this is just something you do. You need God's help to do this properly. Do it with his ability. Do it with his power to do it correctly and effectively. Then he says, with these everything in order, these four prerequisites, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to Satan. Seems extremely harsh. And yet, the idea is not to deliver him to danger, but more so to remove the protection. See, here he is, and as a church, they're almost condoning and trying to keep him from maybe suffering the consequences of his actions and his sin. Don't allow that. Put him out and allow him to feel the repercussion of what he's done. Allow him to reap what he's sowed. See, the choice, the sexual immorality that he was partaking in, this is a thing that the world would encourage, that the enemy, the devil, would be behind. He said, let him reap the consequences. Deliver him out of the church to Satan, that he would feel, fully experience, without your protection, without you trying to encourage him that it's okay. Let the enemy bring him to his end. Let him taste the bitter taste, the repercussion of his sin. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I read through several commentaries, and they were talking about this. I guess this verse, some commentators said that this man was going to get some kind of disease, that the the destruction of the flesh. That is, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the Holy Spirit, so this guy had it coming to him. Destruction of the flesh. But many of the commentators said, notice it's not the destruction of the body, but the destruction of the flesh. And this seems to be more consistent to the whole context of this passage. That to deliver him to Satan, to reap the consequences, to taste the bitter effects of sin, that his flesh would be weakened. That he would come to the place where his flesh would be destroyed. He wouldn't want it anymore. It wouldn't be an attractive thing. He'd be brought to his end. He'd be brought to a place of breaking. His flesh would be destroyed, the destruction of his flesh. So why? Why would Paul encourage a man to be thrown out of the church? Such harsh response to his sin. Well, the first reason is found in the end of verse 5. He says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That his spirit may be saved. See, it's always proper in all church dealings to have a motive for the spiritual benefit of the person, the individual. In fact, that should be always of high importance. And they were putting the importance of maybe his feelings being hurt, causing problems, causing, you know, this picture of someone being thrown out. Maybe he would get hurt. Maybe he didn't have somewhere else to go. Maybe these were all his friends. And all those things are nice things, important things. But what is more important is the spiritual condition of a person. And he says, take drastic actions for the spiritual benefit of the people in church. Someone is actively in sexual immorality, sin. Deal with it for their benefit. It's not good for them to be allowed to go on like that. But do these things in these ways so that perhaps his spirit would be saved. Even if he experiences harsh realities that hurts really bad. But if in the end his spirit is saved, if he turns, if there's repentance, then it's worth it. That's the motivation. That should be the reason for it. Why? That his spirit may be saved. Proper motivation. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked about a similar situation. And he says that they may be ashamed. See, there it is. If someone's in church, and they know, and everybody knows, that they're living a sinful lifestyle, that they're doing something that's clearly condemned by God's word, and in this case, clearly condemned by the rest of the world. They're wrong. And yet no one tells them so. They're not getting the right message. They need to be ashamed. They need to know it's wrong. They need to be told the truth. And so in Thessalonians, Paul says, avoid them that they may be ashamed. Be honest. Be truthful. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Jesus talks about this concept dealing with immorality. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So why do you go to someone who's in sin and tell them the truth? Tell them what they're doing wrong. Because if they listen, if they change, then you've gained a brother. There's a good outcome, Jesus says. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Make all the effort you can, Jesus said. Go to the person. Take others to the person. Tell the church. Publicly address the issue. if he refuses time and time again to recognize, to change, then treat him differently. Put him out. Treat him like a tax collector or a heathen, one who isn't a believer, isn't a follower of Jesus. Jesus, a similar way of dealing with things as Paul writes here in, to the church in Corinth, but always with proper motivation. Oh, that their spirit may be saved, that they would feel the shame, that they would be ashamed of what they've done, that you would win a brother, be won back, there would be change. Timothy, we went through, been going through Timothy on Friday nights. In one of the chapters, Paul tells Timothy to exhort the people in the church. Exhort the older women, the older men, the younger women, the younger men. Exhort. Exhortation is very important. To go and reach out and try to encourage people to do the right thing. And that's the motivation behind this whole thing. Paul's saying, you guys aren't exhorting him. You guys, you're puffed up, you don't mourn, and you're not doing it. You don't care about him. Doesn't seem like anybody in the church cares about this man to just allow this, to just let it go. But our motivation should be out of love for the benefit of all. Continuing on, in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your glorying. What were they glorying in? See, they were puffed up, arrogant, proud, in glorying. See, they were proud of how they were acting. What were they proud of? Maybe they were proud of their intellectual knowledge and they totally missed this whole idea, but seems more likely that they were proud of their tolerance, their broad-mindedness, that they would allow him and accept him, love him, even though he may have had a sexual immoral relationship with his mother-in-law. He feels welcome here. Isn't it great that everyone can feel welcomed here? And they were glorying. He said, that's not a good glorying. That's not something to be proud about, that he feels comfortable in his sin at church. That's not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here he gets into the other reason why you should do this. For the person's benefit, that he would be saved and ashamed and that you would win a brother, but also for the whole congregation's benefit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and compromise has a way of spreading. And sin infects. You allow one person in a sinful lifestyle everybody knows about into your church, it's going to leaven, it's going to affect, it's going to spread compromise, and the whole congregation is going to be affected in an adverse way. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the Bible teaches that the feasts and the sacrifices were all a shadow and a type for things to come, but the fullness is in Christ, the substance. Colossians 2:7, I think. Colossians 2:17. And the Hebrews talks about it also, about the different sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice. So he's using this picture lesson because they're Jews and they understand it. And they would celebrate the Passover feast. And they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it and they would eat it as a family. And it was a practice that had a purpose. There was meaning to it. He's saying, get back to, and during this time of the celebration, they were to remove the leaven from their bread. They were to eat unleavened bread. No leaven was to be found in their houses. And he says, as this picture means something, he says, purge the old leaven out, just like you do in your celebrations of the Passover. You get rid of all the leaven. Get rid of all the leaven, and leaven refers to sin and wickedness and evilness. Get rid of it all. Just like in the feast, you get rid of all the leaven. Purge it out. Don't leave place for it. It just takes a little bit, and it spreads, and the whole lump becomes leavened. So purge it out. This is definitely speaking of the church, but this is an important truth for our personal lives. As we remove the leavens from our lives, just a little bit of sin that we allow will spread and affect our whole lives. So purge the old leaven out. And just as you were to eat the lamb during the sacrifice, enjoy the feast, enjoy the provision Jesus has made. He says, purge out the leaven, for you are unleavened. Then he says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So looking to Jesus as our sacrifice, who makes us unleavened? So how do we purge out the sin in our lives and in the church? Well, it's Jesus that's already done that work. He makes us clean. He makes us unleavened, though we are leavened individuals, sinful. And yet, celebrate this in a proper way. Remove all the leaven so that you couldn't celebrate the Passover with leaven. Remove it. And then, it says, not with old leaven, but with new unleavened bread. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. An honest approach to what is real. Face this in an honest way. What's right? What's true? Do it the right way. Get rid of the leaven. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Now he's going to show them a distinction, not to be misunderstood. He said in the previous epistle, you know, Paul wrote a lot of epistles, a lot of letters, and not all of them are recorded in Scripture. But he says, I've told you before that you're not to keep company with sexually immoral people, not to be friends with people that are fornicators, this word fornication. He says, but let me explain myself more accurately. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. It's not that we can't reach out to and befriend and hang out with people that don't know the Lord, that are living in sin, sexually immoral, or idolaters, living for money or whatever else, or the covetous or extortioners. He says, you'd have to go out of the world. Everybody's like that. That's normal. But in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So, we should have high standards. And it's not okay to just have a brother or a sister who's accepting a sinful practice in their lives and to just say, well, you got to look past that. You got to just allow it, not say anything about it. He says, I don't want you to hang out with people like that. Now, Jesus said in Matthew that you're to go to that person. Talk to him. If it doesn't work, bring some more people. Bring it to the church. You should not give up easy. See, your heart and motivation would be for the person's benefit, to exhort them. That, hey man, you shouldn't allow that in your life. That's destroying you. That's hurting you. Let's pray. And don't give up. And they don't want to talk about it. Pray. Try harder. Do whatever you can. But if it comes down to it, well, they will not change. I want to live in sin. This is okay to me. Then avoid them. I was reading a commentary by Lawrence Richards. He said, think about this. What if every church followed this advice, these practices? How would that change things? How would that look? What if no churches or people, Christians, followed these? You can kind of see how it's the failing to do these things that allows people. It gives people an okay feeling living a sinful life as Christians. To allowing whatever. to allowing compromise in their lives. And it seems the world would judge this. It seems so judgmental. It seems so wrong. And yet it's really got love at the core. And that's Paul's whole problem. You guys don't care about each other. Sitting around arguing about doctrine. And no one's willing to stand up and help each other. No one's really willing to tell people the truth. To encourage them toward living right before Jesus. Isn't that important? Don't you think that's important? Don't you think it's best for people to deal with their sin? Then stand up for it. And choose your efforts wisely and your friends wisely. If a person calls himself a Christian and doesn't seem to be bothered and refuses to deal with a clearly sinful practice in his life, Jesus says to treat him like a publican, like a tax collector or a heathen. Paul says to avoid him, or here he says not even to eat with such a person. It being the exception after trying your hardest. Go on to someone else. Perhaps you give him over to destruction of the flesh. Maybe his spirit will be saved. Verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The church in Corinth seemed to have everything backwards. They were divided and contending about things that didn't matter. And yet they refused to divide themselves with this immoral sexual person. They judging the world and all the problems they had. And they refused to judge themselves inside the church. He says, judgment is not for the world. See, remember we talked about, if you look through scriptures, there's a right judgment and there's a wrong judgment. There's a good judgment and there's a bad judgment. Judge rightly, Jesus said. See, it's not right for us to go judge the world. That's God's job. He's going to one day, effectively, pour out his wrath and judge all of the sin of the world. It's not our job to judge the world. Reach out to the world. Point the world to Jesus. But we're to judge inside. Judge ourselves, Paul says. And then care enough about the people around us to tell them the truth, to exhort them, encourage them to do what's right. Deal with it. He said, put away from yourself the evil person. So the whole gist of this chapter is that they would deal with this problem. This man would be put out of the church. Very strong stuff, not popular stuff, not stuff that's practiced a lot, obviously. But I see the love and the right motives, the heart behind it. I see the importance for the person's benefit, for the church's benefit, that sin and compromise would be dealt with. Summing up, the main thing here that kind of spoke to me and convicted me, I've evaluated a lot of my relationships. I've noticed kind of a trend and a pattern that seemed to... what am I doing wrong here? Sometimes I'll get in relationships and I'll have a friend and it seems like, you know, something goes wrong at some point. I think this is part of it. I think of it sometimes as a respecting the person. To just see a certain practice, a certain allowing of sin, and to overlook it, to ignore it, to act like it's okay, that's proper. That's being a good friend. And yet, being a better friend, being a brother, is different. So the main thing that spoke to me is to learn in friendships, to be prayerful. And remember the four things. You think about someone around you that maybe has a sin, if something comes to mind. Don't take it lightly. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you're going to talk to a person, be prayerful. And do it in his way. Take it seriously. Publicly, and that's according to Jesus after the first or second step. But then with the right authority, maybe it's not your place. Some people, good friends, someone you can talk to. Maybe some people need to pray and be concerned, but it's maybe not for you to be the one to talk to them. And then finally, the most important one, and the power of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I can't. I don't know what to say to this person. Help me. Show me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would understand what you're saying and what your word teaches. We pray for all the sin and leaven in our lives, the compromise, the times that we allow and look over wrong behavior. We give place to sin in our lives. Oh, convict us, Lord. May we mourn. May we care. May we deal with it and judge ourselves, lest we be judged. I pray that you would purge us as individuals, that you would purge us as a church, that we wouldn't allow any compromise in our lives to destroy the representation of you to the world. Help us, Lord. Lead us. Have your way in our lives. And teach us how to be good friends, to exhort, to care, be willing to tell the truth. As iron sharpens iron, may we learn to encourage one another in our walks with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.